ask our brother Hicks to come forward and continue to lead us in the study of Peter's letters.
Thank you, Brother Mac. The mix-up there was my fault. I didn't alert Brother Mac to the fact that the program had 2 Peter when in actual fact it was 1 Peter. Well, last week we found that the first epistle that Peter writes is a very, very practical letter. And he deals very specifically with matters that affect our way of life, our conduct in the ecclesia and in our private life. And I'm sure that for you as well as for me, we find that the matters that Peter writes about reach deep inside the very core of our conscience if we allow them to, and prod us in places where we don't want to be prodded. And so as we go through this first epistle, we find that in almost every verse he deals with some practical issues about our way of life. As we mentioned last week, in the Authorized Version, it uses the word, about half a dozen times, conversation, which is way of life or conduct or behavior. And so he deals with this extensively, not just in those 6 occasions, but in actual fact right through this epistle. And last week we finished with verse 15 and verse 16 of the first chapter with the call to be holy. Where he says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, in all manner of way of life, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." And so we are called to this holiness, called to be separate. Not just to be separate from the world, but rather to be separated to God. Separated to God in the way that a Nazarite was separated to God. A Nazarite didn't just go off into a commune. It wasn't something that was about just being separate from. Rather, he was separated to God through his vow. And so in verse 17 then, he says, "But if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And so again we see right away as we move into our second class, we see here that he is dealing with our behavior, our manner of life. He says that God judges us without respect of persons. God doesn't judge us on who we are, on our position in the ecclesia, on our position in life, on how much money we have, on how much we attend, but God judges us on our fruit. God judges us according to every man's work. And he says, when we think about that, that we'll be judged on our fruit, which is effectively what he's saying, he says that should cause us to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And of course it's that fear, that godly reverent fear that we should have. That fear that is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, where we realize how great God is and how greatly to be praised. And that as servants of his, and in fact as servants of each other, we have a calling which is so much higher than serving ourselves. And that's all that we will learn from around about us, is we will only learn to serve ourselves. And in verse 18, he says that, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your vain way of life that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb that is without blemish and without spot." And brothers and sisters, our redemption from our aimless way of life, from our futile life, from the life that billions of people upon the face of this earth are living, a life that is purely a means to itself, a means to an end in itself. He says we were redeemed from that. That life, that's what we received from our fathers. We received nothing more than that. Just our 70 years, or by grace more, sometimes less. But he says we were redeemed with that, but we were not redeemed with money. He says, no, we were redeemed with something so much greater than money. And it's meant to be a great source of motivation to us to realize, brothers and sisters, that we are not redeemed with something corruptible. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And so it is that someone died for you, and someone died for me. And if it literally happened in our life that someone took the bullet for us, as it were, we would never forget that, would we? We would never forget that throughout our whole life. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And that's meant to provide a source of motivation to us day in and day out. Whenever we have a choice whether we will serve our brothers and our sisters or whether we will serve ourselves, we need to think of Christ. Because our redemption from our aimless, vain way of life was not just with money, but it was with blood. And it was with blood of somebody who did not deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, and so it is us who deserve to die. And so in verse 20 he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so again here we see this glory, which we mentioned last week, this trial and glory that become a strong theme that runs through this letter. That the trial must come before glorification, the cross before the crown. And so Jesus, who was manifested, but who died, whose blood was shed, he says, he was raised and was given glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That glory, brothers and sisters, that is there to give us a vision of what might be. The blood that is there for our motivation, and the glory that is there for our vision. That our faith and our hope might be in God. We have, brothers and sisters, a real hope, a tangible hope. Not a hope that can be bought with money. Not a hope of great health that we can get from a health food store that we can buy. Not anything like that, brothers and sisters. It cannot be bought with money, but it must be bought with a life. It must be bought with a life of self-sacrifice, of serving our brothers and our sisters, and of serving those who would yet be called to the gospel of Christ. And so it is service that we must pay with. And so in verse 22, he says, seeing as you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Unfeigned love of the brethren, unpretended self-sacrificing affection for the brethren. So he says here that we've purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And the outworking of this, he says, is this unpretended self-sacrificing love for the brethren. So he says that's the fruit of this obedience to the gospel. The outworking of this obedience is the giving of oneself for others. That we will not have a life that is purely self-serving, rather that we will have a life that is centered around the needs of others, centered around the needs of our brothers and our sisters, the young people, the young ones, and those who may yet be called. And we see so many examples in that, of that in the scriptures. And our brother Jeff made reference to these matters in his daily Bible reading comments. This unfeigned love of the brethren. There is no hypocrisy in that, brothers and sisters. And so when we consider our brothers and sisters and the young people that are around us, are these the people, brothers and sisters, that we desire day by day to spend time with? And again, this is something that Brother Mac mentioned in his opening tonight. You know, there's so much joy, brothers and sisters, in coming together as a fellowship. There's so much to be gained. And so, brothers and sisters, when we build this relationship with one another, we'll want to spend eternity with one another. But on the converse, if we spend time, little time with the ecclesia and much time with ourselves or with those who have no intention and no desire to go where we want to go, then of what assistance can that be in our race to the kingdom? In fact, it won't be assistance, brothers and sisters. It will pull us back. And so this unpretended affection with no hypocrisy, brothers and sisters, will spring out of the truth when the truth dwells within us. And when we practice that, brothers and sisters, together with those whom we love, with those who, with whom we share most. Because he says in verse 23 that we've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's the word of God, brothers and sisters. And again, last week we talked about this as well. And really, this is another theme that runs right through here, that it's all about the word of God, brothers and sisters. For flesh is grass, verse 24. And the glory of man is like the flower on the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of God, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Flesh, brothers and sisters, will not endure. What are we producing? Are we all leaf? Are we all leaf, brothers and sisters, and flower? Are we all show? And that could be me. Am I all leaf and flower and show? And when the sun comes out, will I wither up and there'll be nothing left? Or are we producing fruit, brothers and sisters, that will endure? That when the sun comes out and the heat comes down, that the fruit will mature. Fruit for God. Will there be a seed head at all? It is, brothers and sisters, the word of God that will endure. It is to the degree that we absorb that word of God into our lives, as we spoke about last week. It is to the extent that we take that into our lives that we will, in fact, be able to have some conquerings over the flesh in our day-to-day life. And if that word of God is not alive in us and working in us, and the desire for the word of God is not in us, then we'll produce nothing. And we'll be like the grass, or like, perhaps at best, we'll be like the flower on the grass. Like the tall poppy. And then we'll be gone. But the word of God, brothers and sisters, and the word of God in lives is what will endure. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be those of his brothers and sisters, pray God, brothers and sisters, all of us here, all of the members of our ecclesia, that he will be able to look out and he'll be able to see reflections of himself, that they have absorbed that word of God, that they have a desire for it, that they have a desire for godly things, that they have learnt to hate what he hates, and that they have learnt to love what he loves. And so then, as we move into chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, because the flesh is temporary," to put into the context of the end of chapter 1, "because the flesh is temporary, and it is the word of God that endures," he says, "lay aside these works of the flesh." Lay aside all of the evil that he mentions in chapter 1 and desire the milk of the word. Sorry, in verse 1. And desire the milk of the word in verse 2, that we may grow. And he mentions five evils in that verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Wherefore lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings." And I think the hypocrisies that he mentions there sort of summarizes those five evils. Because in the truth, brothers and sisters, we would try not to manifest those things to one another, wouldn't we? We would try to hide malice and guile and envy and evil speaking. We would try to put that behind a cloak so that we look like we're doing the right thing. And that's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's the theatre mask. And so, brothers and sisters, he says, lay those things aside. Let's not have a mask on, because hypocrisy is like play acting, isn't it? It's pretending that we are somebody that we aren't. And let's not kid ourselves, brothers and sisters. What is the point in kidding ourselves that we pretend? And you know, I think all of us in this room can relate to this in some way or another, that we know in our life that we're veered off and that we're not walking down a path that we should, or that we're involved in things that the world is offering up, the sweet goodies of the world. And we get involved in those things, and so we come along here and we put a mask on and we pretend that everything is okay. But in our hearts, brothers and sisters, we know that when we stand before the judge of all the earth, that we'll be judged on our heart and not on our suit. That we'll be judged on the fruits of our life and not just the fruits of our lips. And so he says, lay aside these things. You know, we've got to put off the works of the flesh, brothers and sisters, but we cannot just put off the works of the flesh, as we talked about last week. To put off the works of the flesh, we have to do something else. We have to do something positive. We can't, to get rid of the negatives. And he says, as newborn babies, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word. You see, all of the sins that he mentions there in verse 1, they're adult sins. They're not baby sins. They're fully adult sins. Wickedness, craftiness, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Not something that we'd associate with a baby. And so Peter here, like Christ, when Christ says that we need to become like babies, remember, he picked up a child and he set him in the midst and he says, unless you become like this little child, he says, you won't enter the kingdom of God. And we know that he wasn't not saying that we need to become like little children. He was saying in guile, we need to be like little children. We need to go back, get rid of those nasty traits that adults have, and that we are like a child. Those horrible adult characteristics which are evident in all of us. Put them off, he says. Lay them aside. Those things, brothers and sisters, that have no place. Those things, and including hypocrisy, including the mask that we put on that we might look like everything is okay. And James says to us in chapter 5, perhaps we'll just go there, it's only a page back. James chapter 5 and verse 16. He says to us, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brothers and sisters, what James is talking about here in confessing our faults one to another is bearing ourselves, isn't it? It's being honest with ourselves. It's taking off the mask. It's okay, brothers and sisters, to be honest with one another and to talk about the problems that we have. Let's not any of us pretend, least of all me, that we've got it all sorted out, because I don't, and I know you don't. So let's not put the mask on and pretend that we've got it all figured out, because we don't. And we need one another, brothers and sisters. We need the fellowship and the exhortation that we gain out of our companionship together on our walk towards the kingdom. The road is rough, brothers and sisters, and it is long, and there is many perils that would snipe at us from the side in the world that we live in. And we need our community and we need our fellowship. And we need to encourage those of our brothers and sisters who don't see the need. We need to encourage them to be part of our community. Because they can't survive out there, brothers and sisters, on their own. And so that's our work. That's our work in our greater community, that we would try and draw the community closer together and draw strength. That we would take the mask off, that we would not pretend that we are what we aren't. Not that we would brashly brag about the sins of that we haven't tried to forsake, but rather, brothers and sisters, that we would use one another as a sounding board, that we would talk about the difficulties that we face, and that we would not try to hide these things. And so back to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk, or the pure, it's a better word, milk of the word, that you may grow. It's the pure milk of the word. Pure, unmixed, unadulterated, if you look it up. That's the idea of that word. It's something that is pure, that is not watered down, nor is it damaged, nor is it adulterated with something else. That's the meaning of that word, sincere. Imagine for a moment that we took a baby and we said, instead of feeding this baby milk, let's feed it a mixed diet. Let's feed this baby a bit of milk and a bit of water. Well, you know, it probably won't kill it, but it won't grow very well, will it? You know, if we water it down, it's not going to do much for its growth. Well, what about if we take that milk and we add a little bit of something nasty in with it? Let's put a bit of car oil in with the milk, right? You know, kind of a silly example in a way, but you know what, brothers and sisters, we do that in our lives. We do that in our lives because we take this pure, unadulterated milk of the word and we drink that down, and then we're done with that. We shut that, and then we'll sit down and we'll pick up a novel, and perhaps it's a novel has some fairly low morals, and we'll absorb that. Or we'll sit down in front of the television and we'll absorb into our minds whatever it is that Hollywood has decided they'd like us to see. Perhaps we just go next door and we spend an evening socializing with the neighbor and talking about nothing useful at all. Perhaps it is whatever it is for you or for me that causes us to have a mixed diet. How much growth are we going to have, brothers and sisters? How much fruit for Christ? And yet, you know, every one of us does these things. And the exhortation of Peter here is that as newborn babies desire that pure, unadulterated milk of the word, that's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need the word. And we need it from the Bible, and we need it from each other. And we need it for pure fellowship that is around the things of God. And if we have that right diet, brothers and sisters, we'll have growth. And with that growth, we'll progress, won't we? We'll progress from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. That growth will take us on. Take us on beyond the simple things. Not that the simple things, not there's a problem with the simple things. We all need the simple things. We need them all the time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there..." Sorry about that. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so he encourages them, Paul encourages the Corinthians that the simple things of the word would transition to more deeper things of the word, that there would be a growth. And that's what Peter is speaking of as well, when we come back there, that there might be growth, that there might be a progression, and that progression, of course, speaks of fruit in the end. It speaks of increase. And we know if we were to look at the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, and we won't go there, the parable of the sower speaks of fruit, doesn't it? It speaks of increase. And there's growth. The seed is planted and there's growth. But to get the fruit, you have to have that growth. You have to have the maturity, don't you? Before you produce the seed. Before you get the fruit. Again, in Colossians, perhaps we'll go to Colossians. Paul writes there about being fruitful in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, etc. That you might walk worthy, he says, being fruitful. Being fruitful and increasing in the knowledge. And you see that Paul puts these two ideas together, this increase in knowledge in the word and fruit. And we know that those two things go together. And the fruit, Paul writes to the Galatians, he writes about the fruits of the Spirit. When the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is in us, when the Spirit is in us and living in our hearts and in our minds, it will produce fruit. And those fruits, brothers and sisters, of the Spirit are the things that God wants to see in our lives. Those fruits are things that are lovely in the sight of God, rather than the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh. But we must grow to maturity to produce that fruit. Come back to 1 Peter then, and chapter 2, and in verse 3... He says, "If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Excuse me. Verse 5. "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We're being built up, brothers and sisters, as living stones. It is a composite building that God is making. It's a composite building, brothers and sisters, that's made of many stones. all shapes and sizes of stones, but stones that have to fit together. This is a spiritual house, brothers and sisters, that of course consists of all of the believers down through time. And I think this analogy is perhaps taken from Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, if you'd like to go there. We see that when King Solomon was building the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it says here, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." So Solomon's temple, brothers and sisters, was built of stones, and the stones were prepared off-site. And the stones were all gathered together and assembled and carted to the site of the construction of that great temple. And every stone, brothers and sisters, was numbered. Numbered or cut to a specific size. So that when that gathering in of those stones was complete, as they brought all those stones together, they all fit together perfectly. And none of them had to be chipped or sawn or a little bit mortared on the end. And you know, there's a wonderful lesson in that, brothers and sisters, for us, because we are being prepared for that great temple of the coming age, and we're being prepared now, and we're being prepared off-site. And in the construction of that great temple, when we stand before the judge, there will be no sound of a tool. There will be no time for us to finish off our character development. There will be no time, brothers and sisters, as we stand there, for us to acquire a taste for spiritual things. There will be no time for us to develop a love for the brothers and sisters, for us to reach out to those around us, for us to reach out to the young in our ecclesia, for us to perhaps mentor somebody who needs it, for us to get off the couch and make a call to somebody who is lonely. Brothers and sisters, there will be no sound of a tool, because the work will be done and our shape will be decided. We are being prepared off-site. We're being prepared day by day, brothers and sisters, as we take the word of God into our lives and we allow it to shape us, for it to chisel off the rough edges and to shape us into a character that would be useful in the kingdom. And we all want to fit, don't we? And we dearly all want to be in that kingdom, to be with our brothers and sisters. And brothers and sisters, it's all about what we do with our lives now. And that's the whole point of this epistle that Peter writes. It's all about our way of life. How we put those things into practice. We know all of these things, but how do we put them into practice? How do I put them into practice in my life? Am I practicing these things, or am I preaching them only? And we must be producing fruit. In verse 6, he refers to the chief cornerstone. And he says, "Wherefore it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." The chief cornerstone, brothers and sisters, is our reference point. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, because in every building, we have to start with a reference point. Nowadays, of course, we use a surveyor to establish that reference point, that we might build the building in the right spot. But the point that he makes is that the way they built, they laid a stone, a cornerstone. and everything was measured from there in width and depth and height. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So he makes reference to this living building. This, brothers and sisters, is the ecclesia. This is the ecclesia worldwide. This is the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, that spans from Adam right through to our time. These are the believers, those who have lived and died, those who have served, those who are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the very reference point. And they are all built and fitly framed together. They have all been cut off sight, and they fit and they come together, and they are being formed into a building that groweth together unto an holy temple in the Lord. That is our calling, isn't it? That's our calling, that we might be a part of that building, not only then, brothers and sisters, but now, that we might be a part of that building, and that we might help all of those around us also to be a part of that building. And so in back to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." We've been chosen, brothers and sisters. We did not choose the truth. God chose us. And so right away that elevates our calling, doesn't it? That we did not choose the truth, God chose us. That he reached out and he called you, brother and sister. That he has called us to this wonderful calling, that we might be a royal priesthood. That we might be kings and priests, says in the kingdom. That we might be teachers and rulers in the age to come. He says that we might be a holy nation, a separate people, separated to God, like the Nazarite, that we might be dedicated in our lives, that we might live our lives unto him and not unto ourselves, a peculiar people or a purchased people. Purchased how? Purchased, as we read earlier, with that precious blood of Christ, as we read in chapter 1 and verse 19. Purchased. We are not our own, brothers and sisters. We have been purchased. Why? For what? That we would show forth, the end of that verse 9, that we would show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into light. There's no hypocrisy in this, brothers and sisters. Peter writes here that we should show this forth. This should be evident in our lives, because we've been called out of darkness and into light. Darkness and light are mutually exclusive. Light always overpowers darkness. If you introduce light into a dark room, it's light. You can't introduce light, dark into a light room. And so God takes that analogy of light, and he uses it for his word. and he uses it for his purpose, and he uses it for his son. And we find in Genesis chapter 1, we won't go there, that God's first creative act is to divide light from dark. He introduced, the very first thing that he does, he introduces the principle of separation. And he declares that light is good. Light is good, brothers and sisters, and darkness is evil. And so that analogy runs right through all of the scriptures through to our own day. The introduction of light, brothers and sisters, into our life dispels the darkness of our human nature. It will work with us, brothers and sisters, if we allow that light of the gospel to come into our life. We have been called out of darkness and into light. And yet, brothers and sisters, how often we seek to go back into that darkness. We seek the things of darkness. And David writes in Psalm 119, "Thy word," he says, "is a lamp to my feet." The word, brothers and sisters, is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. In every facet of our life, without exception, the word is a guide to our feet. There is no choice, brothers and sisters, in our life, not one, where the word of God cannot tell us which way to go. There is no grey in God's vision. It is right or it is wrong. It is profitable or it is destructive. Psalm 119 also says, "The entrance of thy word gives light." And light, brothers and sisters, dispels darkness. The darkness that takes over our mind, that's natural to us. It is this word. If only we could truly thirst for this word, as we sung in that hymn, that we could long for it as the deer pants after the stream. If only we could long for this word and absorb it in that way, brothers and sisters, we could have more victories. Not that we'll be perfect, but that we could produce a lot more fruit for Christ and fruit in the ecclesia and profitable things in the ecclesia. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. "Do all things," he says, "without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And that's what we are called to be, brothers and sisters. We are called to be lights shining in this world. There is no light outside, brothers and sisters. It is dark. There is no light outside. There is nothing that we can take into our lives and into our hearts and into our minds out of this world that will illuminate us. It's all dark. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians to shine as lights in the world. Because he says they were in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Strong words, brothers and sisters, but very apt words for our generation. Crooked and perverse. And when we think of the way that God describes the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, When God was completely and utterly sick of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said the whole lot is going to go. And we know that the things that were practiced there, brothers and sisters, they're practiced the same here today. How much affinity do we share with the things of this world, brothers and sisters? What do we share with them? You know, we don't want to share anything with this world, brothers and sisters. Nothing. We have to share the air And we share the space, but we don't want to share anything more. We want to share the gospel, brothers and sisters, with them. But we don't want to share anything that they have. Because everything that the world has, brothers and sisters, is darkness. But the gospel is light. And we're called to shine. And in John chapter 3, we won't go there. We know that John says in chapter 3 and verse 18 that evil men love the darkness. And if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's not what we've been called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. First, I don't know if I said this right. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, brothers and sisters, in earthen vessels. We have this treasure, brothers and sisters, and in its imperfect state, all of us have this incredible treasure, this light that God has shined into our lives, but we reflect it back imperfectly. Let's draw nearer to the light, brothers and sisters. Draw nearer to those who are bearing the light. Draw away from the things of darkness. Draw near to the light, even when, brothers and sisters, that light that has shined into our hearts, sometimes, like some of these words that come out of Peter's epistle, sometimes when that light shines into our hearts, brothers and sisters, we see things in our hearts that we don't want to see. I see things in my heart, brothers and sisters, that I don't want to see. When the light of the gospel is trained on some of those parts of my life that I would prefer that no one else knows about. Let's not turn off the light, brothers and sisters. Shine that light even more strongly into our lives. Let our conscience be a guide to us. And cast off those evil ways that are really things of darkness. That we might as a community grow stronger and stronger and produce fruit. That we might be shaped and fitted so that when our Lord comes that we might be ready, that we might have been shaped ready to fit into that wonderful spiritual temple to be built in the age to come. Come back then to finish off that section out of Peter, to First Epistle of Peter in chapter 2, and he says there, from verse 10, he says, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dear beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, excuse me, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Abstain from these things, he says, brothers and sisters. You know, we have to take action in our lives sometimes to cut off fleshly lusts. And he beseeches them, brothers and sisters. There's passion in that. He pleads with them. He says, you've got to cut off these fleshly lusts. They are warring against your soul, your life, brothers and sisters. My life, these fleshly lusts, we've got to get aggressive with things in our life that are going to kill us, that are going to get in the way of us being in the kingdom. He says, cut them off. Throw them out the door. And the world, brothers and sisters, will think we're crazy. And just go over to chapter 4. And he says there, chapter 4, verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The world will think we're crazy, brothers and sisters, if we don't run to the same excess of riot that they do, if we don't indulge in all of their passions and vices, they'll think we're crazy. They don't understand, brothers and sisters. And if they don't want to understand, we don't. There's not necessarily anything we can do about that, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 13, we won't go there because we're out of time. But Paul writes to the Romans, and he says that we need to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh, he says. Finally, then in verse 12, Peter writes, having your way of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, brothers and sisters, if our way of life is consistent here and outside, if we're not wearing a mask when we're here, if truly we are the person that we are, that we try to bear the light in our imperfect state, although the Gentiles may think, or the non-believers may think we're crazy. Peter writes and he says, they just might think twice. They just might think twice. And it will be our behaviour. The behaviour that Peter has centred this epistle around, our way of life. They may notice, he says, and they may glorify God in the day of visitation.